So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Amos 8. Amos is going through here at the end with a series of visions. There's actually three real visions. You notice the whole beginning of the book is a series of indictments or woes or curses, warnings, judgments. And then the very end of the book, he stops using explicit language and he actually starts using imagery. And usually imagery is a sign that God is saying, you're not paying attention to me, and so I'm going to try to speak to you through imagery, or Jesus often used parables. It's an indirect type of way of speaking. He's trying to get their attention. And what's beautiful is what we're going to see here in Amos is his vision of summer fruit, right? So summer fruit, it's like the end of summer now, right? And you might have had great visions or plans for the summer. This is usually that time of summer for me where I realize I didn't do anything that I wanted to get done. And this is usually that time of the year where you're like, oh yeah, that project around the house, didn't do that, didn't do this, didn't get to go there, didn't have that fun or do that work. And you're like, all right, well, it's going to be fall. And then you just push it back. And then, of course, by the end of fall, you're like, oh man, it's going to be winter. I can't do anything outside. And this is life, right? This is just life. But that's just life. But the reality is here, the image of this summer fruit that Amos is getting is that you're not just ignoring your own personal little to-do list, you're ignoring the very commands of God. And when you run out of time on that, it's a more serious matter. And so Amos 8 goes this way. His vision is this, the basket of summer fruit, right? This is what the Lord God showed me, right? Behold, again, a vision, right? A basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. I love, that's an easy question. Imagine that. Not very profound. And then Lord interprets it. And this is where it's beautiful. It becomes to be interpreted and profound and meaningful. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere in silence, so we'll be destroyed by Syria. Hear this, you who trample. Notice this, they're not listening to God's word, this whole book. And even up to the final last chapters, he's saying, hear this. And in the very final last chapters, he's already using vision because he's trying to visualize with them because their ears are so spiritually deaf. Yet in God's love, he's still saying, will you listen to me? Hear this. Hear this. Have you ever witnessed to a friend or someone you desperately love and you're sharing the gospel and you're like, would you just listen to me? But there's something else to it. It's just sound waves. There's a spiritual hearing. Hear this. You who trample the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great? And deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of these deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account and everyone mourn who dwells in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt, the destruction flood of the Nile. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Mourning is to wear sackcloth and shave your head in that culture. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and at the end like a bitter day. And here is the judgment. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread or a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They would not listen, and God says, then I will give you nothing more to listen to. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. And they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, probably a reference to their golden calf, and say, as your God lives, O Dan, as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. They're all wrapped up into this false religion, so that they're swearing by false idols, and they think they're doing God's will. And that's the deception. That's the danger of it all. That's why the judgment would come to them, because their own method of repenting and coming to the Lord is broken. They have no actual way to the Lord. And God's vision to them was this, the basket of summer fruit. It's a vivid image that he gives him, and it has two remarkable inferences. So if you can imagine in your mind's eye, and I want you to imagine how beautiful this is. If I were to say to you, a basket of summer fruit, in your subconscious or somewhere in your conscience, rather, you can envision that in your mind's eye, right? That's called the power of words. That's what words do. Words are images that are able to be impressed upon your own conscience, right? And God has given us a series of words, right? And so the word comes, and now he's saying, I'm going to give you visions. And what's remarkable is we all can have that vision now. That, see how it works? Like you think, well, Amos was a prophet, and prophets get visions, but I don't get visions. It's like a basket of summer fruit. You're all like, well, I can think of that. It's like, there you go. You have a mental vision in your head. It's not maybe the same, but it's analogous. And it's all, he's trying to draw you to think the thoughts of God after him. And so the image is this, the vivid image with two inferences, right? It's the end of summer. That's the point of a big basket of fruit. The harvest is over. The summer is ended. That's, first off, the symbol. That's what it means. The time is coming to an end, right? But what's also remarkable about it, it's also a basket that's full of food. The first vision, last chapter, was a vision of locusts that was going to go throughout the whole land and eat all the food. And that was God's judgment on them. And then Amos said, no, Israel's too small. They can't stand to that. Lord, turn away. Don't do that to them. And the Lord relented. And so the next vision is a basket full of food. God let them have their food again for another season. Yet the food's there, but their hearing of God's word has not changed amidst all his mercy and deference. And that's why the vision's so vivid, that it's actually a vision of the time is almost over. Summer is at the end, and you are so blessed at the same exact time. And that vision is very, very serious. A big indictment, God could always say. If they would always accuse him, God, why would you do this to us? Why would you destroy our cities? He would just say, would you look at that basket? I've been feeding you, and you've been rebelling against me all the time. And a whole summer you did it. Look, you had enough time to harvest this thing. It's a powerful vision of what this basket is. And the actual word for this basket is kayetz, and the Hebrew word for end is kates. It's a play on words. It's intended to be that way. So what Amos is saying is, I've gave you kayetz, I gave you this basket of summer fruit, and now it's the end for you. It's over. The time is up. He's doing that on purpose, playing with the words to get them to just pay attention, to see that they've actually been rejecting God's word this whole time. And he's saying, the end, which rhymes with the word summer fruit, the end has come upon you. And this is why, because you rejected the word of God. You've refused to repent. You will not listen. You will not listen to the word of God because they have no love for the word of God, right? And so he tries again. He says, hear this. And what's remarkable is what when you actually are plowing through the whole book of Amos and going through it fairly verse by verse, you're finding this repetition. I hope this is a comfort for our souls. He is constantly condemning them, and at the same time, always asking him to listen. You need to sense the love of God in that. That there is not one part of God that would ever want this book to end. God doesn't want to see chapter 9. He wants to see chapter 10 and 11 and 12. And if you project this book out, what chapter are you and I on? His grace and mercy to humanity in general. And then you in your own life. All the chapters he could have stopped writing. But he's always saying, I know I saw that. I know you're failing. Listen to me. Just hear me out. And he's working with us. His love is such in that way. His deception of false religion, though, is the hardest thing in this whole situation. It's the deception of a false religion. That is the worst, I believe, one of the most pernicious things. I don't care about politics so much, or world powers, or what's wrong with the world, and racism, and everything else, and all the evil you can imagine. It's really the most dangerous thing in the world is false religion. It all stems from that. And the word of God for them is how this false religion was distorted. They separated the word of God from the person of God. And what it caused them to say very foolish things. So God says, here's what you guys are doing. You say this about the new moon, right? Say, when will the new moon be over that we may buy and sell grain? Right? When's this new moon going to be over? What the irony of it all is, yes, that's God's word. They know it. Numbers 28:11 says, in the first of the month, set aside a day. So Israel worked on a lunar calendar. Their months matched the waxing and waning of the moon. So a new moon was a new month. So the first of the month, right? Do a burnt offering. Make a special day of it. It's the beginning of a new calendar month. That was Numbers 28:11. Clear command. They get it. They got it. They know the word of God. And then they say, when is this going to be over? When is the new moon over? Because presumably you're not doing a lot of buying and selling. It's a Sabbath type day. When's that going to be over so that we can buy and sell grain, right? Which is nothing wrong with buying and selling grain, but what they're doing is corrupt. And they're not connecting those two. Do you see that? That's the deception of false religion. They're actually observing God's word, and the whole thing surrounding that is just pure sin and corruption. And they can't make that connection because they've taken God's word and made it just this thing here we do, and they've dissected it, separated it from the actual person commanding the word, the actual relationship and the loving person behind the word. And when you separate those two, the word of God from the person of God, you've opened yourself up to deceive yourself into crazy religions, crazy distortions of actually true potential Christianity. And so they say the same thing with the Sabbath. When will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? But not just to make profit as good honest business, they're doing it for unjust profit gain. It says explicitly, they're going to take the ephah and make it small and take the shekel and make it great. Now, this is remarkable. That vision last chapter about locusts coming and eating the land, it says specifically the locusts were going to eat the latter growth, right? Well, the latter growth in their calendar year, as they had an agricultural year, the latter growth was the wheat harvest. So the locusts were going to come and eat all the wheat. And Amos was like, don't do that. It'll destroy their whole civilization, their economy, and everyone will starve. And so he doesn't. And then the next chapter, they're like, when's this Sabbath stuff going to be over? You know, we rest and God gives us a break and we love and serve the weak and the poor in our society. When is that day going to be over so that I can take the wheat that God graciously spared in my life and then make a boatload profit off it in a corrupt manner? See, that's the discontinuity of a false religion. They've taken God's word, tried to obey it. Yeah, I'll keep the Sabbath. I'll do what I have to do to keep an upstanding face in society. And then the very next day, go and do something absolutely ridiculously wicked. Right? This is the difference between Sundays and Mondays. Right? This is the difference of false religion, is that there's this idea, I'm going to obey God and do this various thing. I'm going to have my Sunday life, and then bam, Monday life. I'm in the business world. This is how we roll. I separate work and family. I separate religion and everything. It's like, no, he is God of all. And what you've done is you've taken his word and separated from his person, not realizing his person is the sovereign Lord of glory, who upholds all the atoms by the word of his power, who is with you in the workplace, who is with you everywhere you go. And actually to truncate God in such a way means you have made an idol of God. You have made your own false religion and viewed the very word of God to do it. That's the danger. And so on the front, it doesn't look deceptive, and that makes it so much more sinister. And this is what they've fallen into. This is why when God consistently is causing them to repent and turn, they never can hear it because their false religion is deaf in their ears. They think they're fine. That's the largest danger of actually seeing the book of Amos actually play out. What they would do, an ephah was a large, I think like 11 point something gram, not large, but it's a measurement, right? Of say wheat or some commodity. And so what they would do on the balancing scales is they'd have a shekel, which was a standardized weight. And so all they would do is just make the shekels bigger than they should be. And so the person who's selling or buying can make significant dividends or profits off of it. Because the person's thinking this standard shekel is that weight. So therefore I get so much so of the food, I've paid fairly. Meanwhile, the person behind the counter knows that that shekel is way different, and he's actually selling that produce much higher than it's really worth, and he's making much more money. That's what they're doing. They would always do this in the ancient world. Now, the amazing sidebar would be, think of this. Some Christian economists and others have read, it's a clear principle. Where's that happening in our world? Right? One would say, think of inflation, particularly regarding the poor, right? So you don't have all your money set in assets and investments and mutual funds and stuff. But if you are poor and you're living check to check and day to day, you have invested your value in the U.S. government. There's a greenback paper with the seal of the United States on it, and they say that that piece of paper is worth 100 pennies. But from 2018 to 2019 to 2020, it actually isn't. It's actually 99 pennies, and then 98 pennies, and it's just shaving a little of the value off. But when you actually have the power to fluctuate the markets by your own Federal Reserve and everything else, you're actually putting your finger on the scale, and you're actually tipping it, and you're actually making an economy that's not fair or just by arbitrary human standards, right? This is the reality of this principle, of course, is where all the time, people are always doing this kind of stuff. And so false religion is that, a suppression of the poor with unjust weights and measures. And what they also do, God's saying, is they suppress the poor with slavery, right? They want to buy the poor. They want to buy them. Right? Now, you can't do that anymore because we as a culture say we shouldn't do that. That's bad, which is very rare if you consider human history. Usually, we always just wanted to buy poor people and make money off them. And now we're like at a place where like we shouldn't do that, which is great. Wonderful. Praise God. The gospel is reaching into a culture. It takes hundreds of years, but it works. So the reality is, how about this? Thomas Sowell, famous economist, would say it this way, the welfare state. Right? He describes it this way. The welfare state is the oldest con game in the world. First, you take people's money away quietly, and then you give it back to them in a flamboyant way. Right? Actually making a system of government in which people are taxed, right? Money comes, but then they have to be dependent. They have to be set in a certain ghetto or area in life where they need handouts. They never are given the tools or equipped to actually live on their own two feet. Right. And as a black economist, he sees that clearly growing up in inner city New York and studying through all the process and seeing how our economy works. He says, yes, that welfare state is a modern form of what would be a plantation. And he would say that from his perspective, personally and professionally. Right. And so, yes, of course, these things are still present. These things are still present. And the corrupt human heart would always be trying to thwart God's plan. Right. But true religion is this, James says. Wonderful. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's real religion. How do you know if a culture is bought into a false religion or a real religion? If a church is bought into a false religion or a real religion? If you individually have taken in lies of your own imagination and false religion? Well, what's your heart? Are you living a holy life? And do you care about poor people? That's what the Bible says. That's actually a litmus test on how it works. Do you care about those who have less? And are you living a holy life, like actually different than the world around you? That is holy living and mercy living. Those are the fruits. That's what James is saying. That's how you know if you're really getting the actual gospel and the religion of Scripture. What it's saying, how to orient your life in a religious way, that is a habitual way. What are you doing with your life, right? So the rejection of God's word is actually the main problem here. See, to overcome that deception, there's a difference between, you could say, deduction, right, and desire. Deduction is logic, right? I can read the Ten Commandments. I can understand them easily. Write them up in English. I'll read them. I could go to the fourth commandment. It says I should honor God one day out of seven. I say, like, well, I guess I should just do that. That's what it says. Like, I should honor God. You know, that's clear. It's not rocket science, right? That's one level of religion, just pure deductions, right? But how do you combat what they are infected with? It's all about the desire. That's another level of the God's word, is the actual desire or passions. This is your feelings, your emotions. How does God's word play in that area of your life? If there's little interplay there, then there's a reality that you and I could be under the same guise, under the same spell that they were in Amos' day. Right? So practical example, practical test to see. And here it is. What is more important to you? And this is a test that the scriptures unfold. Food or water? Food or the word? Food, water, right, your sustenance for your body. Which is more valuable to you? Like literally, not in a poetic way or a pious way. Oh, I love God's word so much more than food. But I mean like really, no poetry here. Like which is more valuable to you? Food or the word of God? No poetry, right? That's the test. Like just think that through. So a practical follow-up is, which is more likely to happen? And I put myself here, right? I'm asking myself this question in preparation for the sermon, of course. Would I go a whole day forgetting to eat? Or would I go a whole day forgetting to approach the Lord and have communion with him by his Spirit, in his word, through prayer? Which of those 2 days have you had more in your life? Could you go a whole day feeling the turning in the stomach, an emotional, like, I just feel hungry. You think, I need to go eat, right? That's an internal desire. It's elicited. It's a non-intuitive desire. It comes to you from within. You don't conjure it up. It's not like just making an imagination in your brain. Like you're just doing your work and all of a sudden you're thinking, I'm hungry, because your body's telling you. It's a desire that comes from within. And that kind of thing, the scriptures are so clear trying to draw these two together and say, that thing you feel, that hungerness, that desire, is that matched or superseded by your desire for God's word? I don't care if you can logically make sense of God's word. A lot of very intelligent people can do that better than all of us, let's say. That doesn't help them at all. There are many, many in Amos' day that knew the scriptures, but they couldn't hear his word, right? Because their deductions were fine. Their desires were absent, just not even there. And so the reality of asking such a practical question, which is more valuable, food or word? See, the lack of value they had in God's word caused them to reject it, and God in return gave them a famine. And he says, not a famine. Days are coming, he says, declares the Lord. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not of water. I'm just going to keep, you know what? The basket's full. You can have all your apples. You can eat them all. The summer harvest came. I didn't send the locusts. Eat till you're satisfied, but you will not hear my word again. Because they desired that before. And so they get all the food. He's saying, I'm going to give you a famine. It's not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That is when God pulls back. And this falling away happens regularly, thinking throughout our cultures and our individual lives, like falling away individually through prayer or devotion. That happens. You actually hear less of God's word, and it has a negative effect on the way you interpret your following days and your life and your furthering decisions. It has a result. Right? Falling away through regular worship, hearing sermons, worshiping God and approaching him with his people. Like you could go week every week doing that for months, and then maybe, you know, you only show up once or twice a month, and then pretty soon you only show up once a month, then pretty soon, and that's just a falling away. That's just, as a pastor, that just happens. You see that. You know, we all see that, right? We've all experienced that in our own lives, right? That falling away, that is a famine of hearing God's word. You're actually not taking it in. And so that is one way God actually judges. He actually brings people to those points. We're saying, you don't value this. I'm not going to give it to you. Which is remarkable, right? And so it even comes through sermons, thin sermons, you could say, sermonettes, or sermons that are superficial. They kind of hover over the text, and you just kind of preach I don't want to say feel-good sermon. I think a true sermon from Scripture should feel good. It's gospel of grace. But the idea of like, you're just taking a few principles from a text and then maybe like a pastor would just extrapolate his own opinions for the next 40 minutes, right? That's a famine of God's word. You're actually not getting it digested and put through, right? Or other ways that happens is portions of scripture, right? Not actually preaching through portions of the Bible or whole books of the Bible is that you're actually not getting, you could be in a church for years and not actually get the whole counsel of God because everything's just cherry-picked and gerrymandered around the whole text and scripture and you just never get the thing, right? That's actually a famine. Like you could go many years in a church and not get that. That's a problem. Right? Or the reality of not even doing topics, like sermons that avoid topics. Like someone would say, I wouldn't want to preach on sex because that would be awkward. It's like, well, you don't have that option. Like, that's part of God's word. Like, to make that vacuum in that area of a topic that just doesn't want to be discussed, right? You're actually making a vacuum, a famine of God's word, where there's ignorance, and then you're leading toward greater deception, and you're actually disservicing the people of God, right? This is, so God's wonderful blessing, how do you know when God's blessings are coming is that you're just getting clear, distinct words from God, that you are full, your soul is full on the word of God. This is the place to be. This is the blessing to have in God. And the opposite is actually the exact curse that Amos is giving them. And if you don't want it, then you won't have it. And so I remember years ago, I was definitely a younger Christian, and pretty zealous, I guess. I don't know what I am now. I think I might still be zealous. I'm not sure. But back then, I was zealous and not, and I'm not smart now for sure, but I was definitely dumber than I am today. So I can say that. I remember watching TV, and it was a Cornerstone Television. And I was like all passionate and like, yeah, that's not right. Well, Mike Murdoch was on there. And I haven't had cable for years. I think Cornerstone does good stuff, but there's also other stuff, obviously. This is TV evangelist. It's a notorious TV evangelist. Well, he's like 60-some years. He got jet black hair. You know you can't trust him. But he's up there, and he's like, he's just preaching the unadulterated prosperity gospel. Didn't even shave an edge off it. Just give me your seed, plant your seed. You're going to get it in return. This is better than a 401k. You're going to just get it. You're going to get so much back, right? And I'm like younger, and I'm like, this is ridiculous. I can't believe this. So righteous indignation. I'm like, just because I like actually am learning, like God saved me. And like, I'm like, this is so wrong. He's lying to people. And so it's late. It's evening. It's winter. I don't know. 7 o'clock. It's dark, right? I get in my car and I drive the whole way out to Route 48 over there. And I drive up that big hill with all their like their flags of the nations and up at the Cornerstone TV station. And like, it's dark and there's no one in the parking lot but one car. And I'm wearing this big, big coat and like, it's cold and I probably look like a thug. And it's like super intimidating. I'm like knocking on a door and some lady like finally comes out and she's not comfortable. And I think I obviously made her uncomfortable, like in this dark parking lot, middle of winter, it's snowing, everything. And I'm just like, you need to take that guy off right now. Like, that's wrong, you know? And we like talked. I was like, he's lying. Like Murdoch is like, he is so bad. And she's just like, no, he blesses people, he encourages people. I'm just like, I was so frustrated. But for me, it was a reality check of this. If you don't want God's word, then you won't have God's word. Murdoch fills up time slots on TV stations because that's what people want to watch. That's how it works. It's just business. They could put a whole sermon on Amos through this judgments of Amos throughout, but no one's going to tune in. Like, it's not because there's not an opportunity. It's just, what do the people want to eat? Generally, people tune in for the prosperity gospel. Hey, that sounds like a good idea. Someone's mildly naive and maybe not the highest on the intuitive spectrum of saying, like, that guy looks trustworthy than me. I think I'm going to give him my money. Well, you know, enough people do that. And guess what? That's business. And guess what? He fills up time slots for Cornerstone. It's just business. Like, but that underlying it is, you don't want the word of God, then I will give you a famine of the word of God. I will give you the biggest charlatans you could ever imagine. And I will just fill up the sound waves with them. And that itself is the judgment of God upon a people. Right? You see that, how that works, what Amos is saying now? And I didn't know that at the time. I just thought, you're just stupid. You should take him off now. It's like, no, it's money. It's business. Get away. Right? And so that's just the case. That's just the case. And the judgment is true. It's the reality that God gives us what we want. And if we don't want the word of God, he'll give you Mike Murdoch. He'll give him to you all day. Right? Rejecting the word of God means you won't find the word of God. This idea of them being rejected, right, having a famine of the word of God, comes right after Amos 7, where Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, says, "O seer, flee away to another land," right? Eat your bread there, prophesy there, but do not prophesy here in front of our golden calf at Bethel. Don't do it here. So there's explicit rejection of the word of God. And then the next chapter is, well, then you will get a famine of the word of God. That's how God works, right? And so God was preparing the people for this all throughout their life, right? So Deuteronomy is called a second law, Deuteronomos, a second law. And God's making the law clear through Deuteronomy. And he goes to them, and I'm going to pull out a few chapters to get a picture here. I want you all to see this as far as how we can learn to desire the word of God and resist this kind of thing. Deuteronomy 8, he clearly says, "I was with you 40 years in the wilderness for a purpose. I was trying to humble you. I was trying to break you. I wanted you to know in your heart whether you will keep my commandments or not." God tests us oftentimes. He knows us. He tests us to find out, so we can find out what's in here, right? He knows what's in here, right? But he puts us through tests so that we can see what comes out. It's just like when you put metal to the fire. Where's the impurities? Where's the gold? Where is it? Well, he's going to test you, and you're going to get to see that come out. Right? I put you, so he's saying, I took you out of Egypt and I didn't take you to a flourishing land and a garden. I put you straight into the desert with me, and you were going to have to deal with me, and you weren't going to have food and you weren't going to have water. I did that on purpose to break you. So he says this in Deuteronomy 8, to humble you, to make you hungry so I could give you manna, my bread. I'll give you my bread. I will provide for you. I did it on purpose, right? So this, that you may know that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Immediately, he's saying, I need to get you down to your desires. I don't care so much about your logic or how you understand my word. I think we're all understanding. It's pretty clear. What he's trying to do is get down to the base of the belly. He's trying to get your guttural desires. What is it? What is it that you want? And you only can find that in the desert, where you don't have anything but God. And he took him there. I'm trying to teach you this. Don't desire food. My word's more important. And by the way, here's some manna. And then they get hungry again and they complain. It's like, don't desire water. My word's more important. Here's some water. Right? He's trying to get them to see that. And so in Deuteronomy 9, Moses goes up to a mountain and he says clearly, I went 40 days and Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Right? Moses goes up to a mountain for 40 days. And he goes up there and he does what? He says in Deuteronomy 9:9, I didn't eat anything. I didn't drink anything. I came back down with two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. I didn't take in food, but I came back with the word of God. You see that connection? I came back with the tablets of God. And then the very next chapter, it says in Deuteronomy 10, he doesn't call them just tablets or commandments. He says they're 10 words. 10 words of God that are coming to you. And so the people at the mountain were petrified. They said, we do not want to hear. They literally said this. Would everyone love to hear God's voice audibly, right? Sometimes in prayer or in trial, you're like, Lord, just speak to me, right? Well, the people at the foot of the mountain said, Moses, we do not want to hear the voice of God. Go talk to him for us. It is too frightful. It is too heavy for us to take, right? And so Moses does that, and it's decided to be a good thing. And so he comes back to them with the law. And here's the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, the clear explanation of God's will for them. And he closes the book like this in Deuteronomy 30. He says this, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. That is, guys, I'm wrapping up the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to know this. It's not too hard for you. You can do it. And it's not hard in that you can't find it. It's not too far off. It's actually, neither is it at a great distance. He says, it is not in heaven that you shall say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring the word down? You don't have to do that, Moses is saying. I'm giving you the word right now. It's as clear as the language you speak, right? Neither is it beyond the sea. You don't have to go find it and have some heroic adventure that you're the one that found the wisdom. You're the one that found the word of God. You don't have to do it. God's the one. He brought it to you. And he's using me, Moses. Remember, I'm the guy that's going to God for you. Here's the word. You can do it. Listen to it. Obey it. Right? But the word, he says, is near you. It's right here. It's in your mouth, in your heart, so that you can do it. And so that is the blessing, that it would not be far away, that the word of God would not be far away from the people. Notice that Amos's curse to them was this. You shall wander sea to sea. He's echoing Moses. Moses is saying, you don't have to go to the sea to find it. Now Amos is saying, you're going to have to go to the sea to look for it. You're not going to find it. Go sea to sea. Go north to east. Go up and high. You're not going to find it. You shall run to and fro. You shall seek the Lord, the word of the Lord, and you will not find it, Amos says. That's the actual curse coming to them. And the whole reason it is because they separated themselves with false religion and they've rejected the word of God, and God has therefore rejected them of ever hearing it again. So Moses is teaching them this great thing, and this is to close to say, this is what we're trying to say. When we want to hear the word of God, it's coming through the person of Jesus Christ. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. You have the reality of the problem of falling again away from the word of God. And Moses is saying, God rescued them from slavery, right? He provided bread in the desert so they could walk humbly with him. You did not ascend to get the word of God. He came down on a mountain and gave it to you, right? And he gave it to you so you could understand it, so that these 10 words could actually be accompanied with the loving presence of God. The word of God and the person of God are there. And don't ever divide them. And so the reality of their problem is that they're rejecting the word of God. And here's the gospel. This is what we read earlier in Romans 10. Is the reality that even though they're taking God's word, and this is the human sinful proclivity, to take God's word and separate it from a true knowledge of the real person of God. And so what does God do? He takes his word, which is his own incarnate son, and he makes it an even more personal word. So that Jesus, not only just this Ten Commandments descending from a smoky mountain, chiseled on stone, the word of faith, the gospel, is that God himself has come. The commandments, the righteousness of God's law and word has taken on the form of Jesus. And he has come into the world. And so Paul takes all this, and the curse of Amos is that you could never find this word of God. It's too hard for you. It's too far away. You will look for it, and you will never find it. And then, praise God, it's not over with Amos 9. Amos 9 is only a potential end. That it's just this brief moment where God, just for a moment, out of his harsh of actually wanting to really love, but pulling back just for a second to say, I'm not going to let you find my word. It only happens for a few years. People go off to exile, but he comes right back. He sends more prophets. He does this, he does that. And then no, we are in the 21st century. Jesus Christ has come. The word of God has been spread across the world 1,000 times more over than ever Amos could have imagined, all because of this love. And so Romans 10 says it this way, the word of faith, the word about Jesus' message, the gospel, he says this, Paul says, the word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. It is the word of faith we proclaim, that Jesus Christ bled and died. He is the Lord, the Savior. That's the word. Like, that's literally the word. Like, when that word's spoken, the gospel, Jesus is Lord, right? There's an interaction that happens spiritually with someone's soul. They start to orient or disorient themselves to that reality. But the word's going out. The word's going out. You must bow the knee to Jesus now. He is Lord. He loves you. He saves you. You have no hope without him. You could not ascend to heaven to find him. You could not cross the deepest sea to get him. He's come to you now, and he's coming to you now through the circumstances of human history and everything that you didn't even choose to be born. But here today we are. You're hearing the gospel. Jesus, Lord, fall on your knees and obey. Let the Holy Spirit convict you of this truth. That's the word. It cannot be stopped. And so Paul is saying, the word is near. It's on your mouth. It's in your heart. Do not say, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. You don't have to bring Christ down. It's not impossible for you. He's done the hard part. He's transversed the chasm that exists. He's come to us. The word is here now. You don't need extra. You just need the word, and it is enough. Right? And who would ascend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up. You're not going to bring him back up. He resurrected himself by his own power and virtue. He is at the right hand of God, the Father, and he is alive today with all power and glory. You don't have any say in this. And the beauty of it all is that means this word is real and true. It doesn't rest on our own strength. So that this is the case, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you actually believe in your heart, not just logic, not just deduction, not, oh, I understand the gospel, I can repeat it to you. Yeah, confess it, that's good. Take it to the soul of your heart, deeper than the turning of your own hunger pains, where you actually believe the fact that God raised him from the dead, that he truly is the Lord of glory, then you will be saved. Then you actually believe the word that's come to you. And that word just comes through normal speech. This sermon behind a fancy pulpit, you just tell somebody the gospel. And it doesn't matter about you. It never did in the first place. When you hear the gospel from someone, they're no different than you. The difference is he has descended. And he has died. And he has ascended. And he, in his own sovereign power, has given virtue to this simple message. Therefore, it's always close. It's just the word of Christ. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. His word is easy to understand. It's easy actually to obey now, because it's easy to actually enjoy now, because it is the word of his bloody body for us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we can actually do it and not be afraid of the condemnation, because it is the word of Christ. There is none. There's no reason to reject it. There's literally no reason. Let's pray. Dear Father, dear Lord, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Father, thank you for your truth. Father, we pray that you would let this kind of like sift or be absorbed into our souls, Lord. We pray that this would alter the way we think and live and love. Father, that you are the one true God and that you actually have come. Your word is here now. It's not hard for us. It's not far for us. It's the word of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for this blessing in and our church, in the future, whatever that might be. But Lord, we only know we're blessed when we have your word and your truth in us. Lord, let it never be taken from us. Even if we would fall away and reject it, Lord, bring us back to this reality. Amen.